So probably like 5-6 months ago, I was messing around with stuff, and I took the sermon planning spreadsheet where we've got all the sermon passages, all the sermon themes, and everything else that we use to plan who's preaching what. I took that, I plugged it into one of the large language model AIs, and I said, okay, what's the most important passage that we haven't preached on? And it came back, and it said, you have never preached on Paul's conversion at the road to Damascus. And I'm like, no. Because if you've dealt with these things, you know they're like working with a very bright intern who has very poor judgment. And I'm like, it can't be. So I went back and I looked through and I'm like, dang it, this stupid thing is right. I've never actually preached on Paul's conversion. If you throw up that first slide, please. This is one of those absolutely fascinating stories. It is a huge, pivotal moment in the New Testament. Outside of the story of Jesus itself, it is probably the most dramatic and important piece. And I can't believe it's taken me this long to get to it here. Story itself asks us several important things that I want to walk through. Because even though this happened 2,000 years ago, halfway across the world, I think there's some real implications for us here. So I want to take a look at this. What happens in the first 8 chapters of Acts? And first of all, you need to understand, is Acts picks up right after the Gospel of Luke. So Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he picks it up and says, here's where the story continues. So the first 8 chapters talks about how Jesus ascends into heaven, how the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles, and it's poured out, and then we start to see the church spread. And in this beginning part, Stephen, one of the apostles, gives this great speech about how Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God, is the promised one, and all this stuff happens, and then, of course, the people don't like that, so they have Stephen killed. And overseeing the death of Stephen is this young Pharisee by the name of Saul. And that's where I want to pick up the story today. If you go to the next slide, please. Beginning of chapter 9 starts out this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, let's start right there at the top. You see Saul and Paul, and you'll see these names used interchangeably in the Gospel of Acts. In the book of Acts. Sometimes we think that his name got changed from Saul to Paul. That happens sometimes in the Bible. Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, but that's not what's happening here. I'm sure many of us have worked in bilingual environments, and you know people who are one name in one context and a different name in a different context. I knew somebody once, he was George in certain places, he was Jorge in others. Same guy, wasn't trying to change who he was, but just different context. Same thing with this gentleman. When he is talking to Jews, when he is in Hebrew-speaking places, he is Saul, named after the first king of Israel. When he is in Greek-speaking places, when he is talking to the Gentiles, he is Paul, which means in Greek, shorty. So, it could be first king of Israel or shorty. I would probably go with first king of Israel, but you got to go with what you got to go with. So, here is Saul or Paul, and I'm going to switch back and forth between the names. They are interchangeable. As Luke has written the book of Acts, he goes back and forth. Okay, but Saul is breathing murder and threats against the disciples, and he wants these guys destroyed. And here's what I want to pause for just a second and walk through. He is this guy who knows what we would call the Old Testament, what he would have called the Law and the Prophets. He knows it backwards and forwards. He wouldn't have just read it. He wouldn't have just been familiar with it. He wouldn't have just studied it. He would have had it memorized. And he had a very clear conception of who he imagined God to be and what he imagined God to be done. And so for him, when these people show up and say that this itinerant preacher from Nazareth is the Son of God and the promised Messiah, that's blasphemy. That's like, you don't get to say that. And so he is mortally offended. And this bothers him to the point of, these people need to die because they are breaking the very core and saying that this guy is God when he clearly is not. And that's what's driving him. And so what he does is he gets the authority to go to Damascus to go arrest and bring back in chains the people who follow Jesus. Now, I want to take just a little side note here and talk about why Damascus is so important. Because we are Westerners and we come from a Western tradition, we think the heart of the Roman Empire is west, of Italy, of France, of Britannia. Okay, that's kind of what we have in our head. But if you asked any citizen of the Roman Empire at this time, they would have said, no, it's east. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Rome does not survive without ships coming from Egypt carrying grain. Syria and Damascus are the center of trade routes and incredibly rich. Damascus is this place all the trade routes go through. Think of it like this. When you fly anywhere in America, you always go through Atlanta, okay? When I interviewed here 6.5 years ago, I got done with all the interviews. Apparently everything went well because he called me after that. I got on a plane. I leave here. I go to Atlanta to fly to California. Okay, you tell me how you get to California going through Atlanta, but yet I did, okay? It's the same thing. Everything goes through Damascus. And so Paul wants the Christians in Damascus stopped because he knows that if they're not stopped, Christianity will spread. This blasphemy, this offense to God will spread. Next slide, please. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to them, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Next slide. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Let's pause here for a moment. So Saul is making his way to Damascus. And he's there, he's almost to the city, and this light flashes around him, and he's knocked to the ground, and he is blinded. Think about how terrifying that would be. You're in the middle of nowhere, you hear a voice from heaven, and you're struck blind. Now, I want to focus in on this piece here for a second. Jesus asks him, why are you persecuting? And then he says again in the next verse, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. We read that, and what we do is we filter this through the history and through our expectations. And we think of people who persecute Christians. Obviously, Saul in this place, and you can look to places across the world where Christians are still persecuted today. And we kind of view it as this out there thing, this place that's not here, this place that's not us. But this is the first of two real challenges in this passage, because it is something that we do. We do it in a couple of different ways. It is such a common thing in churches, and it's not just here now. This is a thing that has been going on for I don't know how long, millennia probably. We tend to look at other congregations, other denominations, and we tend to just want to whack at them. I remember talking to people a generation or two ahead of me, and the anti-Catholic bias, it just like, whoa, you really got a thing against Catholics. I don't hear that so much these days, but I will tell you that for whatever reason, Lutherans tend to have an in for non-denominational churches. I got my theories as to why, but there's a real kind of gut-level dislike there from a lot of Lutherans. And what I want us to remember is that we're all playing for the same team, and there's enough sinners to go around for everybody. If people proclaim Jesus as Lord, as they're Christians, we can disagree on doctrine, we can disagree on practice, but we don't want to sit here and just whack at them because they're not quite the same. But here, there's an even more subtle and harder truth in this too. Because what Jesus is saying is, you're persecuting me. When you persecute these Christians, you're persecuting me, because this is the biblical language, that the church is the body of Christ. And one of the things that we want to watch out for is that we don't look at other individual Christians and denigrate them. And it's really easy to do. Sometimes we do it subtly, sometimes we do it in jest, where we just, you know, pick a group and name them something unkind. And sometimes what we do is we just have real trouble with a group of people, and we just want to whack at them. I remember back when I was young, and I was early 20s, I think, and I was part of this retreat ministry, and there was somebody who had been part of it for a long time. And you know how sometimes you just get crosswise with somebody because you've got different agendas, and they're both good agendas, but you just can't handle it? And this guy just drove me nuts. And I remember once he came up to me, and he actually apologized for his part in things. Because he was a mature and reasonable person, and I'm glad one of us was, he came up and gave me a hug and apologized for his part in things. He said, I know I did this, and I'm sorry for those things. And I remember kind of being there like, yeah, you did those things. Not my best moment. But I tell you that because sometimes we do that. We look at other people and we're just like, can't handle it. And one of the things that Paul writes, he writes in his church, to his letter in the church to Corinth, is he talks about communion. And he says, unless you discern the body of Christ, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And that's traditionally interpreted two different ways. First of all, that understanding that Jesus promises to be present in the bread and the wine, but also in looking at other Christians and understanding that they are the body of Christ. And when we persecute, when we denigrate, we are doing that to people who are the reflection, who are made in the image of God. And that's a hard thing for us. But it's a way to live, that we want to be treating others out of that same love that Jesus has for us. Now, I want to get to the real history of this, excuse me, the real hero of this story. So what happens is Paul is brought by his companions into Damascus. And keep in mind, he is blind, and he's there for 3 days, not eating, not drinking. Meanwhile, there is a disciple by the name of Ananias. He is there in Damascus, and he's praying. And God says to him, Ananias, I want you to go over to Straight Street, find the house of Judas, and then in that house of Judas, you will find a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Baptize him. And Ananias is like, hold on, just want to make sure we're talking about the right guy, because that's the guy who murders Christians, right? And God's like, yeah, go ahead and put that last slide up for me, please. I love this is what Jesus says to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias goes, and he baptizes him, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he can see again. And first of all, I want to say that's guts, because nobody in their right mind would have been like, yeah, sure, we're going to go baptize this guy. He's going to have us killed. And I just want to think about the courage that that takes. I mean, everybody loves Paul. Everybody talks about him. Churches are constantly named after him. One of my favorite cities in the world is named after him. But nobody remembers Ananias. Nobody thinks about him. But let's talk about this passage here in 15 and 16. Two different things I want to pull out of this. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Paul has been prepared for this ministry for his whole life. Remember what we started out talking about? How he's a Pharisee, how he knows the law and the prophets. He has got everything memorized. He speaks Hebrew. He talks to these people. He can speak the language. And so when he goes to the Jewish people, when he goes to the synagogues, he can say this and this and this and this point to who Jesus is and how he fulfills all these promises. When he goes to the Greeks, he knows Greek. He's a Roman citizen. He can travel freely. He can speak their language. He knows their culture. And so he is prepared for this, to share that ministry. And the question that begs of us is, who are we supposed to reach? Who are we supposed to share this with? Who have you been prepared to reach? You're all in different places, different contexts, different neighborhoods, different jobs, different communities. You're called to share, and you have been prepared to share that love of Christ with those people in that community in a way that only you can do. But let's take a look at that last line. And this is where I want to spend the remainder of our time. God says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There is a pushback that any preacher worth his salt gets. Sometimes it's mild, sometimes it's kind of aggressive. But the root of it is the same. It's always, well, that doesn't apply to the real world. And here's what I mean. The mild form of it is like this. You sit here on Sunday and you think, well, this is all nice, but tomorrow I have to go to work. I have a job where my boss doesn't think I'm doing the right thing. I have coworkers who would knife me in the back and take my job if I can. I've got these problems with my spouse and I'm worried about my kids. So this is all nice, but I got all this other stuff to happen, and on Mondays it just kind of passes beyond. And the aggressive form of that pushback, which I'm pretty sure every preacher worth his salt has run into at one point, is you don't live in the real world, and you don't get how petty and mean and cynical and lying and stealing that human beings really are. To which point I usually laugh. And let me explain why I laugh. Because if you had said that to Paul, all you would have had to do is read his story. This guy has had shipwreck upon shipwreck, been whipped and beaten more times than I can count, thrown in jail numerous times, betrayed by people closest to him, and ends his life and his ministry in Rome martyred. You cannot say to Paul that he didn't know these things, that he doesn't understand human sin, human evil. He committed it. He was the one who would have said, yeah, I know people are evil. I did those things. And yet he's the guy who writes to the church in Corinth, love is patient and kind and doesn't keep record of wrongs. He's the guy that writes to the church in Rome, God's kindness leads to repentance. He's that guy. And anybody who's been a pastor for a while will tell you this. You get called into some of the most God-awful situations. I'll tell you this story. And I'm going to tell you this one primarily because I am not the hero of the story. I was just the witness to it. About 20 years ago, I and an older pastor got called to one of these deathbed situations. And I will tell you this. There are no easy deathbed situations. There are ones that are harder than others, and this is in that top tier of tragic and heartbreaking. And it was somebody who passed away way too young. And it had been expected, but it wasn't any easier because it was expected. Just prolonged the grief and the suffering. And I remember just the family crying and weeping justifiably. And the pastor, the older pastor who was with, who was a generation and a half older than me, just moving with grace and kindness, reminding that family of God's love in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. Not denying the pain, not denying the grief, not denying or minimizing anything that they were going through, because he was crying just as much as everybody else. But he recognized God's promise in that moment. And friends, that's what Paul was living. Paul understood the sorrow of this world, but understood that God's grace and God's love is bigger. So to go back to that question of who's living in the real world, I want to flip it a different way. What world do you want to live in? Do you want to live in the world that Paul was at before he was on the road to Damascus, where there is just the pain, there is just the suffering, and there is just the evil in this world? Or do you want to live in the world after he gets to Damascus, where he recognizes that God is moving and that God makes a promise for us, even in the face, especially in the face of human brokenness? That's fundamentally our choice. Which world do we want to live in? And for those of us, you want to live over here, that's easy. Just keep doing what you're doing. You want to live over here, you pray and you ask the Holy Spirit to work in your life. We're singing this morning, Made for More. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful way of thinking about this, because it helps us to understand that we are made to live in this world that Jesus has made us. To understand that we're not just trapped in the old cycle of violence and retribution, but trapped in this new place, brought to new life through what Jesus did, and the call for us to be filled with the Spirit. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Paul and Ananias. We thank you so much for the wisdom and the grace that you poured out on them. Help us to live in this new world, this real world, where we would glorify you in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness. Amen.